Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the heart of your faithful, and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and it shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, instruct the hearts of your faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, granted by the same Spirit, may be truly wise, never rejoice in his consolation to the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Lady Guadalupe.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Voluntary.
Pray for us.
Saint Ignatius.
Pray for us.
Saint Anthony of Padua.
Pray for us.
The fathers. Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, this week we enter into tonight, today is a week in which we are going to be meditating upon the call of the King, call of the temporal King, so that we can follow the eternal King. It's also a week in which you want to be meditating upon life of Christ. The life of Christ is so immense, but it's going to be the private life of Christ. Most specifically, you're going to be meditating upon the joyful mysteries. And the grace you're going to be begging for is intimate knowledge of Jesus made man, that you love him more ardently and follow him more closely. And you'll be meditating upon the Annunciation, the Visitation, the birth of our Lord, the Presentation, the finding of our Lord in the temple. So that's going to be the essence of it, the joyful mysteries. Now you have an opportunity to not simply pray the rosary, but meditate upon the mystery of the rosary in great depth. Most of you have prayed the rosary, but meditating an hour on each mystery, that's unique. Because I really feel that it's like a mine of jewels, and we're just basically scratching the surface of it. When we enter into the life of Jesus and Mary, there's really no limits, because we're trying to touch God himself, and one of the attributes of God is he's infinite. Mm-hmm. Infinite means there is no limits. So it's a beautiful week in the sense that we're going to be entering into the life of Christ, but in his infancy, the initial phase of his life here on earth. Of course, Jesus always existed, but not as man. That started about 2,000 years ago in what's called the Incarnation. Okay, the call of the King, I'd like to expound upon that today, and I think the joyful mysteries in my commentary is pretty self-explanatory in your handouts. I feel the call of the King is important for many reasons. Let's go through the nation text and go through it a step at a time. It can be divided into two parts. What you call the first part is the call of the temporal King, so that we can listen and follow the call of the eternal King. The grace you're going to be begging for is not to be deaf to the call of the King. Did you hear me? Okay. Do you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, not to be deaf to the call of the King. The King calls, and we could have our spiritual ears filled with wax. Have earmuffs on, as they have in New York in the middle of winter, huh? So we want to make sure that we take the earmuffs as well as we get the wax out of our ears. We hear the call of the King. Okay, the first part is the call of the temporal King. Try to imagine a temporal king. It's very dynamic, very charismatic, very intelligent, very ambitious, and he wants to conquer the whole world to himself. There you have it. Conquer the whole world to himself. But being intelligent, he knows that he cannot carry out this most noble enterprise without the help of followers. So he launches an invitation to those who would like to follow him. But we know that the end of the story is victory, is that he is going to win the battle. And he's going to be sharing the victory with those noble soldiers that willingly decide to follow him. Ignatius makes this question, how many people would not be willing to follow him? And Ignatius says, only those without reason. In other words, only the dummies would not want to follow, because you know the last word is victory. He's going to be sharing with you the spoils, the booty. Okay? You might try to call to mind some earthly leader that really seems to impress you in the history of the world. And this earthly leader doesn't have to be someone that was a great saint. It would be Charlemagne, Carlomagno, okay? Or maybe Napoleon Bonaparte, okay? I'm sure you've heard of him, I'm sure you have, probably. He was the greatest military leader in the world. He was only in his 20s, no? But highly gifted. But I would choose someone else. I'd choose George Washington.
Yeah. I was thinking.
Yeah. If you were immigrants, you had to become a citizen. You had to learn a little bit about George Washington, I think, right? Yeah. If it weren't here, we immigrants, we wouldn't be here if it weren't for George Washington. He's the founder of our country, you know? I was imagining kneeling in the snow in Valley Forge, right there in the fighting against the Brits, kneeling in the snow there praying for victory. Is he a canonized saint? No. Was he a Catholic? Some say he was converted at the end of his life. Some say a division of the Blessed Mother, and he was converted by a Jesuit there. But that's speculation. No? But he was a very noble individual. Or if you prefer a more spiritual person, you might choose someone like Pope John Paul II. Or maybe Mother Teresa. Or maybe John Bosco. Or maybe Teresa of Avila. Or maybe someone like Thomas Aquinas. Or maybe someone like Charles Borromeo, or someone like Anthony of Padua, who we celebrate today. No? Obviously, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the world was St. Anthony of Padua. He died, was only in his mid-30s, too, not too old. No? Known as the Hammer of the Heretics. No? Tiu de los Herejes. And he died about 800 years ago. His tongue is still incorrupt. Did you know that? So next time you go to Padua, check it out. No? Tongue is incorrupt.
His what is incorrupt?
Tongue.
Oh.
Because he was the most, according to some, probably the greatest preacher in the Catholic Church would be St. Anthony. That's up for opinion, but he was a great preacher. The other way, he was not Italian, he was Portuguese. Everyone thinks that he's Italian because he worked in Padua, Italy. But he was born in near Lisbon. Okay, so choose whichever figure, charismatic figure, that seems to really appeal to you to be able to win the battle. That's the first part of the contemplation, which is a springboard into the most important part, which would be call of the Eternal King. The Eternal King is Jesus Christ. And he's not interested in temporal gain, but rather he's interested in the salvation of souls. So it's not temporal gain, but the salvation of souls. The salvation of immortal souls. And if you really love God, you love Jesus, you should love what Jesus loves.
That's why the Jews had so much difficulty following him, because they were looking for a temporal thing.
Yes. That's right, to conquer the Romans and to have dominion, like political dominion. They could understand how someone would be a Lord and King hanging from the cross, right? Cursed be he who hangs on the cross, as Isaiah says, right? Yeah. So for us, it's this. We really love Christ. We should love what Christ loves. And what he loves most is the salvation of souls. So if we really love Christ, you have to be bent on the purpose for which Christ came. And the name Jesus means Savior. He came to save souls. St. Thomas Aquinas says this, that one soul is worth more than the whole created universe. Amen?
Amen.
One soul is worth more than the whole created universe. So think about the cosmos, the astros, the stars, the oceans, you know. Your soul is worth more than that. Think about that. You really meditate upon that. That's going to motivate you to work for your salvation and your children and your relatives, your friends, your colleagues, your work associates. Often when I see those bums on the street, you know, they're all over the place, no? I often think, well, that person in the eyes of Christ is worth more than the whole universe. Because in the eyes of the society, it's just the dregs of society, right? Noisy out there anyway, no? He's probably there because he's a drug addict, no? I mean, that's our logical conclusion, right? Often he is, no? But if we were in his situation, we might even be worse, right? We're probably brought up and raised by druggies, no? Or maybe by maybe his mother was a prostitute. Often that's the case, no? I often think that man who's he's laying there on the street, no? Maybe with a bottle in his hand. No? He was saved by the blood of Christ. No? As Peter says, we were redeemed not by gold or silver or the blood of rams, but by the precious blood of Jesus. Blood that Christ shed for us on Calvary. So if we really love what Christ loves, we love the salvation of souls. St. Faustina says this, that love is measured by the willingness to suffer for the loved one. Love is measured by the willingness to suffer for the loved one. You ever read The Life of Colby? A little bit? I always had his canonization back. What a privilege, no? 81, I was studying in Rome. So I was at the canonization of Colby. John Paul II canonized him. And the man for whom Colby gave up his life was actually there, Francisco. Mother Teresa was there. It was cool. And I've only been to one canonization. That was the only one. It was only about a mile away from where I lived. I lived on the Janiculum, which is about a mile away from St. Peter's. No? And he had three steps to holiness: prayer, work, and suffering. Yep. You hear that? You heard the first two, right? Prayer, work, and suffering.
Suffering.
He gave up his life for a man with a family, and he was starved to death. He had one lung, but he outlived the other nine. And he was praying and singing, confessing them. There were 10 that were condemned to. 10 were condemned to starvation because what happened was one of the prisoners escaped. That happened. 10 had to draw lots to die of starvation for that one person that escaped in that bunker. Pretty cruel. And Colby was not chosen, but a man of the family was chosen. And he said, I can't die because I've got a family. And Colby broke rank and said, take me. And the commandant of the Gestapo said, who are you? He said, I'm a Catholic priest. And he took him. And he spent a long time in that concentration, in the bunker, being starved to death. So prayer, work, and suffering. Yes.
This question. He didn't die by starvation, and they ended up lethally injecting him.
Yeah. So carbolic acid.
10 more in there.
Because he just wouldn't die. All the others died, and he should have died first because he only had one lung, and he was never healthy. And they injected carbolic acid. That's why he's the patron of the drug addicts also. Interesting, huh? The church takes certain gestures and uses that to place them as a patron of something. You know, drug addicts, what do? They shoot up, huh? It's a very interesting experience. In 1976, I was just finishing my second year at Villanova in Philadelphia, and there was a Eucharistic Congress. And I went to that Eucharistic Congress. I was 20 years old and really on fire with the love of God. And there was a lot of tables out there. The Charismatics, the Legion of Mary, a lot of different, now they call them ministries, then you used to call them apostolates. But the same thing. What impressed me most was there was a young man sitting at the table, and he put up the sign. It said, the apostolate of suffering. Apostolate of suffering. He was a young man about your age in a wheelchair. And apparently he was paralyzed. Either he was born that way or he was in a car accident. And I was just captivated. You know, apostolate of suffering, this guy in the wheelchair, how is he going to be evangelizing people in a wheelchair? And I approached him, I talked to him, and he gave me a pamphlet, said that I'm offering up my suffering for the church and for the conversion of sinners. If you know your mystical theology well, it's called victimhood, victim soul, Padre Pio. Saint Jacinto. You know your friend Fulton-Sheen's definition of the priesthood? He's the victim who offers the victim. Yeah. That's Sheen's definition of priesthood. The victim, small letters, who offers the victim capital letters. If you're good at grammar. The victim who offers the victim. So the thrust of this meditation is, how can we become apostles? How can we become missionaries? How can we work to save souls? James chapter 5, the last verse, says this: he who brings back a wandering soul to the flock saves his soul and expiates a multitude of sins. Wow. You hear that? Mm-hmm. who brings back a wandering soul, saves his soul, and expiates a multitude of sins. Your salvation and much less time in purgatory. Kind of like that, huh? Maybe no purgatory. And that's just one soul. Well, what happens if it's hundreds or maybe thousands? In this juncture of the exercise, also St. Ignatius says, read the Imitation of Christ as supplementary reading, and read the lives of the saints. The other day I was listening to a talk from Formed on Padre Pio. Years, the stigmata. How could that be possible? In 1918, right? Praying in front of the crucifix. Had until 1968. He died, then it disappeared. Catherine Siena had it invisible. When she died, it became visible. Interesting. She only lived to be 33. Once someone asked him, does it hurt? He said, it's not a Christmas decoration. On Fridays, it would bleed. All of Lent would bleed. And he pointed out that he went through days and weeks where he ate nothing except the Eucharist. He was sustained just on the Eucharist, as when the life of Catherine of Siena. You know, I was listening to him, an hour talk. I was thinking almost everything he did defied reason. Everything he did was beyond the natural, and on a natural plane, it was impossible. Well, as a little kid, he would see his garden angel, and he'd see the Blessed Mother and the saint. He'd be talking to them the way we're talking, and someone asked, "Who are you talking to?" "I'm talking to my garden angel." "Yeah, do you see him?" And he said, "You don't talk to the garden angel?" He was shocked that the other people did not have the same experience. So. One of the most fascinating things, he had the gift of bilocation. You know what that is? Yeah. He could be in two places at the same time. You are experts in world history. You probably know during the Second World War, you had what we call the Allies and the Axis. Okay. The Allies would be the Brits, the Americans, the Canadians, and the French. And the Axis would be the Germans as well as the Italians. Mussolini and Hitler. So that means the Americans were against the Italians. So what happened was Eisenhower, I like Ike, Dwight Eisenhower would be sending the Americans over Italy to bomb. And it happened several times when the American pilot was over where Padre Pio was. Guess what? As he's about to drop the bombs, he saw this man in the air flying in front of him like Superman with a brown beard, with a brown habit on, and he was going like this. Yeah. And at times, it happened more than once. Times it was life-size. Other times, he looked like Godzilla almost, a huge monster almost, no? They were going like this, no? And the soldier saw it. And eventually, he went down to visit where Padre Pio was, and he saw Padre Pio. Padre Pio looked at him, And he was converted from Protestantism to Catholicism. Yeah. Padipia liked the American soldiers. No, he liked them. Because when they invaded Rome, they're pretty kind and to the people, to the kids there. But why did Padre Pio suffer so much? Because he loved God and the salvation of souls. Amen? Yeah. So it wasn't Superman, it was Super Pio, huh? Yeah. Having the operation, a hernia without anesthesia, I tried to do that. Huh? Offering you up to God. You do that, your hair's going to turn white probably overnight. So if we love God, we're going to try to work for the salvation of souls. How are we going to do it? I think that Fulton Sheen gives us the response in a one-liner. First come, then go. First come, then go. There are two parts of our spiritual life, two different dimensions. There is what is called the contemplative. There is a contemplative dimension. And there is the active. We do not have a contemplative life, our active life is going to be very weak. The active life refers to apostolate. Apostolate means work to save souls. What was the motto of John Bosco? Give me souls, take all the rest away. That was his motto. So the deeper our contemplative life, the more profound and efficacious will be our apostolic life. Now, your contemplative life consists, I would say, in two basic elements. First would be your prayer life. You got to be faithful to your holy hour. I didn't say your happy hour, but your holy hour, okay? Okay, you'll be happy holy hour, but it's got to be, you know, got to be faithful to your holy hour. Add to that your sacramental life. Daily Mass if possible. Add to that your rosary. Add to that your chaplet. Add to that your daily examine. Add to that your spiritual reading. All these are different constitutive elements of having a prayer life. So your contemplative life depends upon prayer, but also the importance of, ready? Study. This is probably where we're weak. Prayer and study. We got to pray, but we have to, if we want to be successful apostles, we got to study our faith. You know, it's interesting in this country, in the professional life, if you're a professional, maybe you're a doctor, maybe you're a lawyer, maybe you're professor, maybe you're a teacher, maybe you're an architect. permanent formation is obligatory. It's obligatory, no? Example I've used is a few years back, I have a brother that's getting close to 65. I mean, probably keep working until he can no longer work. One of those orthopedic surgeons, no? And he had to take an exam. You know, he's been a doctor for quite a few years, no? He had to pass another exam, no? And he's a graduate from Dartmouth and Columbia, which are pretty good schools, no? Probably among the best, right? Mm-hmm. Why do you think that, why does he have to go back and take a test, this man with this academic formation? Because, you know, medicine progresses. You can't be living in the Middle Ages, no? And he makes a mistake. That might be $25,000 lawsuit. That's a lot of big bucks, huh? Malpractice. A lot of his operations are reparative because the other doctors botched it and he's got to redo the operations, no? Shouldn't we be professional Catholics? Or should we belong to the rinky-dinky club of Catholics, no? Welcome to the rinky-dinky mediocre club of Catholics, huh? I think we should aim to really become great Catholics. All of you are called to become saints. Does that sound like a pious platitude or a cliche? Nice sounding words, huh? But not for me. Well, we're all called to go to heaven, right? Who's in heaven? The saints. Last night I mentioned one of Mary's favorite films, Chariots of Fire. You ever see it? Gotta see it. Chariots of Fire. It's based on a real story of the Olympic Games in 1903, where you see an interplay of an Englishman running just for himself, a Jew, who's Abrams is his name, just running for himself. Then you have this Christian, Eric Little, who's running the hills of Scotland, and he's running for God, no? Some really beautiful scenes, very much related to the exercises, because they're really training themselves to arrive at the Olympic Games, no? One of the scenes is that he's running the 440. If you're an athlete, the 440 would be one time around the rink, no? So he's running, he starts off, and he's running on the side, and someone elbows him, and he falls down. Great scene. So he probably lost about 4 or 5 seconds. And you're probably going to say, well, big deal. Well, 4 or 5 seconds is a long time in a sprint. So he gets up, and he pours it on. And he beats one guy, he beats a second guy. Then the guy that knocked him down, he beats him by 1/100 of a second. And he falls. That's our spiritual life. You get your knocks, get up. Don't stay down. Don't let the knocks of life keep you down. Get up anyway. Nunc cepi, get up. Don't stay down. But even before that, there's the initial address of the master, the headmaster of Oxford, who says to the young men at the beginning of their academic and sports year, "You men are the cream of the crop of England and Scotland and Ireland. All of you are called to excellence. Discover wherein your excellence lies and then pursue it with all your heart." Amen. You're all called to excellence. Pursue wherein your excellence lies and pursue it with all your heart. Mm-hmm. That's the spiritual exercises. Pursue wherein your excellent lies, and then pursue it with all your heart. Your trophies are not winning the 100 or the 400 or the 2 mile. Your trophies are saving souls for God. Those are your trophies. Saving souls for God for all eternity, your trophies. So what you have to do is this. You're called to be apostles. You have to step back and rewind a film of a typical week. And who are the people that God places in your path every week? So those people that you meet, God has actually placed those people in your path. Now, either you can be a bridge for them or a barrier for them. Okay? That's a big difference, huh? A blockade. Either you can be a bridge by which they're getting closer to God, or you're a barrier, you're an impediment for them. So step back and look at your social network. Well, most of us, our names are not. Your name is not Kermit the Hermit that lost his permit. Okay. You're probably not a Camaldolese monk or a Cistercian. Probably not. In other words, you left your cell, you're probably in disobedience to your father superior, huh? You're out of your cell. You people are lay people. You live in a family, right? Do you? Are there souls to be saved there? Well, the most difficult, huh? Most difficult? It seems to be almost so paradoxical, but often the most difficult place is in your own family. Well, maybe your family members don't call them basket cases, or you know they're unredeemable. I mean, their soul is to be saved, right? They're totally closed to God. Remember once Adrian Rogers said, every pagan is a potential Christian. I like that. Every pagan is a potential, or he could be a Christian. Yeah, even your children. Maybe your husband, maybe your wife, no? So you might not be able to go home and take the Bible and pound your husband the Bible over his head and say, be converted, you brood of vipers, no? That usually doesn't work, does it? What does St. Monica do?
Prayed
and wept. Offered up sacrifices, right? And she consulted a very wise man. His name was Saint Ambrose, if you've ever read the Confessions. No? Do you know that? Saint Ambrose was actually the one who would baptize Augustine eventually. But Monica would go and weep profuse tears to this bishop, and he said, anyone who's wept so much, the son will not be lost. And he was converted. Do you know the critical moment, how it came about? He was, St. Augustine was a famous orator. He was a teacher of rhetoric, of teaching. And he went from Rome, he was actually born in Africa. Because the Romans had a lot of colonies throughout the world, and he was in one of the colonies in Africa. He was born there, in modern Algeria. And then he went to Rome to study, and he became a professor in Rome. But the conditions were not really good there. He wasn't being paid that well, so he decided to go to Milan. In Milan, he was preaching and teaching, and he started to go to the cathedral there to listen to Ambrose preach. And he was impressed. His eloquence, yes, but he exuded holiness. He exuded a real fatherly spirit because his father was a real bum. He was a womanizer, he was a drunk. He was violent, the father of Augustine. So he saw in Ambrose the father that he really wanted to have. And he started to talk with him. So Ambrose was planting the seed of his conversion. And then one day he's in the garden. He's in the garden and he's in turmoil. And he hears a voice of a little sing-song voice, Tolle legit, which is Latin for take and read. So he picked up a book there, and the book there was the book of the Bible, Romans 13:13, which was Romans 13:13. Do not give provisions to the flesh, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give in to carousing and drinking. And he was given the grace to be converted. Because after that point, he said, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. That was his prayer. At least he was honest, right?
Yeah.
He didn't have the power. In that moment, he was given the grace. And he rushes out, goes to his mother's, and he says, I'm ready. And he goes to Ambrose, and he's baptized. Then he goes on to become a priest. And he goes on to become a bishop. He goes on to become an archbishop. And he goes on to become one of the greatest writers in the Catholic Church. He had to fight against so many different heresies. Against Arianism, Donatism, Pelagianism. These heresies were rocking the church. But talking about your family and to convert, your family member, I think Monica is the key. I don't know if you've ever read Confessions. But Monica had a very serious family problem. Her husband was a womanizer, a drunk, and he was violent. Yeah, he was a womanizer. He had a lot of women. He got drunk and he was violent. And Monica was very charismatic and a lot of friends. A lot of her girlfriends ended up with black eyes. And some they were toothless. No? You know why? Because they would start to... They would fight with their husbands when they were drunk, and they would end up by giving them black eyes and knocking their teeth out. And they didn't have dentists the way we have today, no? If your teeth are knocked out, sorry, you're teethless, no? But she didn't, because when he got violent, she just pulled back and let him calm down and would just pray for him. So she had a drunken husband, a playboy son, of the 4th century, Augie boy, and she had a mother-in-law who was a chismosa. Chismosa doesn't mean eats a lot of cheese, but rather chismosa means a gossipy mother-in-law. And the three of them were converted. Her husband, Patricios, was converted before he died. Augustine was converted when he was about 31. And the gossipy mother-in-law was converted too. And it came about through prayer and patience and penance and tears and the humility of Monica. It's really a very telling scene or chapter in the beginning of the Confessions. Monica and her family, they had slaves. It was the biggest social stratus in the time, in the Roman Empire, were slaves. They had a lot of slaves. So in her household, there was one or two slaves. And Monica, one of her duties as a child was to go down to the wine cellar and bring up the wine for the table. And what happened was she'd go down there and so she's drinking more and more and more. She was heading on the highway to become a teenage drunk. And one of the servants saw her drinking. And the servant rebuked her and said, You're gonna be a drunk. What would you do that if your servant said that to you? She accepted it. She stopped drinking. What humility, huh? Do you love fraternal correction when people correct you? You probably love that, don't you? People point out your defects and say, you have to correct this. It's one of your favorite virtues, right? It's tough. So we're talking about family apostolate. Maybe St. Monica is the best one for you to invoke. She ends up dying, and her husband was converted, her son was converted, and her mother-in-law was converted, and it didn't happen overnight. Now, outside your home, you may be called to carry out some type of act of apostolate. On moral matters, I like to just express one of the dominant philosophies in this country, and this is related to the whole idea of knowing the apostolic climate of this country. And it's the widespread, permeating presence of what is called utilitarianism. You know what that is? Utilitarianism comes from a political philosopher of the 19th century. His name was John Stuart Mill, as well as Jeremy Bentham were the two, those who created this false philosophy. Utilitarianism is this: you are valuable in as much as you produce economically. Very American, huh? Yeah. So repeat, you're valuable in as much as you produce economically. That's probably the overriding philosophy of most Americans. So how do you translate that? The more money you have, the more powerful you are, and the more important you are. So with money, then you can buy, you can consume, consumerism. You can maximize your pleasure. It's called hedonism. Then if you've got everything you want, then you question, maybe God doesn't even exist. That's called agnosticism. And then the next step would be what? Well, God doesn't exist. That's called atheism. That I see the sequence of the dynamic movement of utilitarianism. So if that's the case, you go to the hospital for a pregnancy test, and they recognize there's an extra chromosome. What does that mean?
Downs.
No doctors here, huh? No nurses? It's going to be Downs. So 90% of women in this country will have an abortion. And that's related to utilitarianism. Why bring into the world a child that's never going to be a millionaire? Probably not even be able to drive a car. If he graduates from school, he's going to be in a very special class. Why bring into the world a handicapped, disabled individual like that? It's called utilitarianism. Or your grandmother is 85, 90 years old. She's got Alzheimer's, Parkinson, and she's on dialysis. Pull the plug. Suck up money that can be used for Hollywood stars. Yeah. Yeah. They're more important than Hollywood stars, right? Of course. If you embrace utilitarianism. So I'm giving you a class in philosophy this morning, okay? Yeah. Free of charge, by the way. Okay? I'm giving you a mini class in philosophy. But if you understand that, you can understand a lot of the mindset of a lot of people. And you can direct your talks, your ideas, your catechism, your biblical references with that in the background. So the aborting of the unborn baby with Downs and the euthanizing your grandmother who's 90 years old is all related to utilitarianism. You have value in as much as you're economically productive. If you want to evangelize the culture in which you live, I say three moral areas are key. That you can, so you got to study these topics. One is this: you've got to study how to defend the unborn baby. Now, sooner or later, the elections are going to be coming up. I mean, they come up every 4 years, right? Hello? You know, it's going to come up. What is your criteria in choosing candidates? As we as priests, I can say, okay, Democrat, Republican, Independent. Okay, I can't say that. I never preach partisan politics. That's not my role as a priest. But the morality of politics, I'm very vocal. Very vocal. Partisan politics, no. But the morality, oh, you know, I'm as blunt as it could be. Choose someone, always taking into account what's called the non-negotiables. What are the non-negotiables? They're intrinsically evil. You know what the non-negotiables are? Abortion is wrong. Right? Same-sex unions. It's wrong. Well, Father, it's legalized. Legal is not always moral. Slavery was legal, right? Up until the Emancipation Proclamation, Abraham Lincoln, right? You know American history. Hmm? Contraception is wrong. I gave you the course on Humana Vitae, right? We went through that, didn't we? You should have read Humana Vitae. We gave it to you. Maybe you didn't fling it like a frisbee. Read it. Euthanasia is wrong. Could be the last 3 years of your life are the last 3 years in which you're most holy in the eyes of God. Could be. I often pray that this latter stage of the life of my mother is going to be the holiest. She's 88. Somebody's saying, well, that's really all. I see holiness. Long hours of prayer. Spending some time the whole morning in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Praying for me. Oh, I like that. And she said, you know, got 9 kids, 39 grandchildren. I work, so I want to pray now the rest of my life. Grandchildren won't leave her in peace, nor her children, no? But why not? Why can't the latter part of life be best, right? Why discard the elderly as obsolete, useless objects of the throwaway society Pope Francis speaks about? Every moment is charged with grace. We're open to it. Charged with grace. We're open to it. God always gives us grace to live a holy life, and every moment we just have to open up our hearts to it. Right? And then embryonic experimentation, that's wrong. Test tube babies, that's wrong. The conception came about in the wrong way, number one. And number two, discarding it is murder. You know, we're pumping in billions of dollars in these laboratories in California, promoting that. So I've given you a course in philosophy as well as moral theology this morning. But unless you study these arguments, when you're with people, you're not going to be able to defend the truth. You're going to say, well, we're going to have to call Father Broom. Well, I'm too busy. I can't bi-locate yet, okay? Maybe one day, no? After abortion, I really feel we have to study the whole idea of why the practice of homosexuality is wrong. We got to study. That's destroying our families. After abortion, that's number two. And I think you have to use biblical studies, study what is called natural law, study psychological studies, study also what's called testimonies, where you have men who have lived with men that have left that lifestyle, married, and have a happy family. There are many cases of that. They just went through what's called through a gender confusion when they were teenagers. Because the future of our society depends upon these two things. The life of the unborn baby and the family. The life of the unborn baby. And Mother Teresa says, if we kill the unborn, we end up by killing all the other people. It's called the consistent ethic. We do not respect the most vulnerable member in our society, and that little baby within the womb is a member of us. He's our little brother, nuestro hermanito, in Espanol. We don't respect him. We're not going to respect him, the grandmother who's 85 years old. Nor the poor immigrant. Nor the person that's handicapped. In other words, we're going to be transformed into a Nazi state. What did Hitler do? Hitler believed, who are the most important? The white, the Anglo-Saxon, the Protestant. Only those who have blonde hair and blue eyes, those are the important ones. A lot of people here are not blonde and blue eyes, and a lot of people are Jews in the world. He decided to eliminate them, because they were seen as the inferior race, taking Friedrich Nietzsche's philosophy of the superhuman race. We're heading in the same direction. And it's this, if you reject God from the society, anything is possible. That's what Mother Teresa, Saint Teresa of Avila said this, those who live in mortal sin, we shouldn't be surprised what they do, we should be surprised what they don't do. Teresa of Avila. So in conclusion, working as a priest, usually people are not punctual. I'll tell you, the most punctual people I know in my apostolic work, the dead people that are brought into the funeral mass. So right now I've got a funeral mass, probably the dead body's waiting for me, so I got to be there. Okay? Got that, Mary? Okay. So God bless you, and be really real apostles for Christ. Amen?
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father. Okay.